Thank you so much, Chris, for your leading this evening, and thank you, musicians, for playing. I've really been struck by the hymns that you've chosen, the hymns and songs, Chris. I could never have chosen better, having thought through this for a while. So thank you, and thank you too, Charlie. Difficult passage, beautifully read. Sound very like a teacher, don't I? But it was great. It was good. Thank you. Let's just pray very briefly before we start. Our Holy Father, we thank you for your word of truth and grace. We pray this evening that in it we might all see something of ourselves and we may see our Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. But it does not seem that I can trust anyone, said Frodo. It all depends on what you want, said Merry. You can trust us to stick with you through thick and thin, to the bitter end, but you cannot trust us to let you face trouble alone and go off without a word. We are your friends, Frodo. But I am going to Mordor. I know that well enough, said Sam. Of course you are. And I'm coming with you. In J.R. Tolkien's first volume of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, which many of you will know, I don't know if all of you will, but you've either read or seen it probably in film, The Fellowship of the Ring is that first volume. And in that, the central character, Frodo, you may know, must bear the ring of power through a daunting array of enemies to its destruction in the kingdom of Lord Sauron, Mordor. He's borne up in this awesome task by a growing band of friends, which become a fellowship. And they do indeed stick with him to the end. And this evening, we're going to consider this unusual and arresting phrase. I'm sure you agree with me, in the Apostles' Creed, which we, if you're like me, I do not think in my entire life I have spent any time really considering. Although my background in the Church of England, I've said it many, many, many times. This phrase, the communion of saints. Why is this phrase included alongside the crucifixion and the resurrection as an essential article of belief? Why is it so important? It's a major question, I think, for us. Traditionally, the communion of saints extends throughout history, and it includes all with Christian faith over all ages in one great union. In the words there, it said mystic union. Jesus alludes to this in verse 30 of the passage we're going to study this evening in John's Gospel. And he says in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, the disciples, not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. We don't often use the word communion nowadays, except for the act which is going to follow this sermon. In the New Testament, the single word koinonia, which is sometimes translated communion in the New Testament, is also translated at other times as sharing or fellowship. So it may be helpful, I think, if in line with Tolkien, we consider the communion of saints as the fellowship of the saints, or even more precisely, if you like, the fellowship of the cross. For to bear the cross is to bear the ring of power to its doom every day. That selfish power of the ego must be destroyed by the cross. And our daily task is to support each other in this realization every day. This fellowship of the saints, then, or fellowship of the cross, is vital, as it has been throughout history. To all who have, over the centuries, sought to carry the cross of Christ as the light and the hope of mankind through our darkened world. So, the fellowship of the cross, the fellowship of saints. I think tonight we're going to see in this passage that it is a fellowship of, first of all, of holiness, a fellowship, secondly, of unity, thirdly, a fellowship of truth, fourth, a fellowship of love, and finally, a fellowship of purpose. It is this fellowship which we call, I think, the communion of saints. So first of all, a fellowship of holiness. Look with me, if you have a Bible, I hope you do. If not, look over someone's shoulder or just listen if you can. But verses 17 to 19 in our passage says this. Right at the heart of the passage, we hear Jesus pray. And he says this. Sanctify them by the truth. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now in Greek, the word used here for sanctify, which is used three times there, hagiazo, is the word from which we also get the word saints. You may have come across the word hagiography and wondered what it is. Hagiography is a biography that only gives someone's good points. Not much good, really, because we all have bad points as well, don't we? But hagiazo, sanctity. So what does this mean? This word simply means, in Greek, to set apart for sacred use. That's what it means. To set apart for sacred use. Jesus is saying that he has been set apart so that we ourselves may be set apart. The New Testament epistles develop this idea. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 says this. Listen to this. May God himself, says Paul, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would imagine most people this evening here have a certain amount of income set apart for giving away. It may be in the service of the gospel, in which case you may give regularly to the service of the gospel here at Corubbers or to other organizations, or you may give to the poor or dispossessed or anyone that you feel who has need. So you have set that money apart. It is holy. Every professional sportsman or indeed musician must also be set apart if he or she is to succeed, mustn't they? Just so with the Christian, says Jesus. To be a saint is to be set apart. And verses 14 to 15 tell us precisely why. Verse 14. The world has hated them. Verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Sanctify them. Jesus' prayer that we might be set apart or made saints or sanctified comes directly out of his prayer that we might be protected from the evil one. In other words, our protection springs directly out of our holiness. Have you ever thought of that? Holiness is not some trivial, self-centered virtue signaling, to use a modern phrase. Still less is it to be confused with a sort of vainglorious holier-than-thou. Here in Jesus' prayer, it is a vital bulwark against destruction. The Old Testament is full of this. Just take the book of Proverbs for one example, where it's a major theme. Proverbs 11:6, just two verses from this chapter. The righteousness of the upright, or the holiness of the upright, delivers them. But the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires. Proverbs 11:8. The righteous man, or the holy man, is rescued from trouble. So the first thing to be said, that the Apostle Creed makes an article of faith out of the communion of saints, not the communion of sinners. Now, I can almost hear the intake of breath, because, of course, we are indeed all sinners. But unless we're being made holy, unless we are set apart and bound together as such, we will not only court destruction for ourselves, but for all those around us in the church and those who come after us in the church. So what does true holiness look like? Well, it looks like the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And what does that look like? Well, Galatians 5, 22 to 23 famously tells us. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are we ever under the illusion that because the Holy Spirit may bear such fruit in our lives, that it will happen as easily as magic? That way, I think, lies disillusion. I have an apple tree in my garden. It will not bear fruit this year, I'm afraid. And do you know why? Because I have neither pruned it nor fed it, and it has no other apple tree near it to pollinate it. So much for retirement. One of the great Christian poets puts it this way. Listen carefully to these words. Patience, hard thing. The hard thing, but to pray for, patience is. And where is he who more and more distills delicious kindness? He is patient. Patience fills his crisp combs, honeycombs. Patience fills his crisp combs. And that comes those ways we know. In other words, patience and the kindness that follows from it only come through being taken through the testing opportunity to exercise them. Each opportunity is an opportunity to bear the ring of power to its doom. Each opportunity to fruitfulness comes at the cost of dead branches from our own ego, which are cut off and sent deliberately into the fire. It is the Holy Spirit's work to help us to see these things clearly. He helps us to see these things, and that without such willful action, we become like Frodo's grotesque enemy. Do you remember him? His goblin-like enemy, Gollum. In all senses, he and we may become the opposite of what we read in Galatians 5, 22 to 23, what we've just read. Listen to this. Love less, joy less, aggressive, impatient, unkind, wicked, unfaithful, harsh, and totally at the mercy of our lower impulses of greed and lust and anger and hatred. What a picture. All the exact opposite of what the Holy Spirit offers. Do we say ourselves somewhere in that? I think we must. The calling of the saints, the calling of us all to be saints, is the Holy Spirit's work, which is why the apostle finishes his reference to the fruit of the Spirit with an urgent appeal to live by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. And the encouragement to which the church past and present and future is meant to inspire us. If I am in step and you are in step with those who've come before us, those who are around us, then we are surely stronger. Together we are stronger, together we are more secure against all enemies. It's not to ourselves alone that we live, but to those who are around us and those who come after us. And that takes us on to our next point. It's a fellowship of holiness first. It is a communion of saints. But our next point is it's a fellowship of unity. Jesus prays not only for our holiness, but for our unity. Verses 20 to 23, if you've got them. Otherwise, just listen to this. I pray also for those who will believe in me, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity. Three times, Jesus prays that we and all believers over time will be one. The communion of saints, according to Jesus, is an expression of unity. And without it, without this unity, it cannot exist. I think the church has never needed to be more reminded of this than now. When we use or assent to the language of division socially or politically or even theologically, we smash the communion of saints. Whether in our daily discourse, or in the books we read, or the things we listen to. Now, no one is saying that this is an easy matter. No more is it easy than holiness is easy. We all like to believe we are right, surely. And maybe we all feel that sometimes it is important to be right. But unless we want to risk destroying what Jesus specifically prays for here, we need to be very careful indeed. At the very least, we need to learn to practice that biblical humility that is at the heart of all true spiritual unity. Nowhere is the biblical plea for humility more powerfully put, I think, than in the Old Testament book of Proverbs, which we've just referred to in terms of righteousness. It's a strong theme here. And I think it is crystallized in chapter 18, verse 17. I wonder if any of you know this. The first to present his case seems right, until another comes forward to question him. This is not so much a plea for balance as a plea for humility, surely. If we are convinced that we are right, and everyone else is wrong, we can be very sure that our fellow brother or sister in Christ who thinks and believes differently will feel exactly the same. He or she too will feel that their reasons are better than ours. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul again famously writes these words, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" We might ask, but how are we to agree on everything? It's absurd. But these words say nothing about agreeing on everything. They say agree with one another. On what? On the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul writes. In the name, more precisely, of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the essentials then of his person, of his work, which is exactly what the creeds are about. The essentials of his grace, his truth, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his return. You say, I'm sorry, if we agree on and in these things, think about it, we cannot squabble surely with each other. If we are sensitive to each other and possible differences that others might have, we will protect each other's feelings when we speak socially, when we discuss politics, when we discuss theology. We will protect each other's feelings. We will protect each other's dignity. We will protect each other against frustration and bitterness. You say, but the truth is vital. And sometimes the church has to sacrifice unity for essential truth. Of course, you're right. That happened in the days of the Reformation, didn't it? But it was for essential truth. Let us make very sure that it is essential before we take such a stand. Of course, healthy debate and critical scrutiny must always be part of our church life. Otherwise, we become unhealthily cultish, don't we? We must have that. I hope people are thinking critically about everything I say tonight. Does this hold up? Is this right? And so on. We should be. But such things must surely be done with the gentleness and sensitivity and respect, which are the way of humility and the way of Christ. The inescapable conclusion of Jesus' words in this passage is that to break unity is to defy and to grieve Christ, who prays specifically for it. And that must be to render our faith questionable. For in its expression, it has all to do with human pride and nothing at all to do with divine grace. There have been many and various shining examples of these, and we haven't time to talk about them all. But we are dealing with the communion of saints, which does rest not just with us, but with the past and with the future. So can I select one from the past for us to consider? The evangelist Billy Graham. If you had pressed him privately, and the only reason I know this is because I have researched this, he would incontestably have admitted to differing with most of the prominent church leaders in England, in Britain, during his many evangelistic campaigns here on one particular area of theology. Did you ever hear of that? No. Did he ever make that an issue? No. The only people you would get that from was his organization, who would admit that there would be differences. But they would say of him, he abided by that great phrase which came to be the motto for Keswick, the Keswick Convention in the Lake District. All one in Christ Jesus. Who knows of the differences between him and other leaders? Nobody. Who thinks of it as being the slightest importance when it comes to the legacy handed down by Billy Graham in his life and witness? No one. Never did he make public reference to this, and in fact, he was at pains to do the opposite. This, I think, in the humility of his character, which of course he would hate me saying, but in the humility of his character as I can see it from outside, as much as I can see, it was a shining example of what I think Jesus refers to as glory in this passage. Have you seen that? Verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me. This word glory was not be passed over. It defines all of what Jesus prays for here. And it's beautifully captured, isn't it, by Julia Ward Howard in her great hymn, The Battle Hymn of the Republic, a great American hymn, which I've quoted before. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with the glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. Our unity with the Son and the Father by the Holy Spirit on whatever matter, social, political, theological, our example was from a theological. It could easily have been taken from social differences of opinion or political differences of opinion. But our unity with the Son and the Father by the Holy Spirit and through that with one another is indeed a glorious thing, as Jesus is implying, because it is utterly unique. And when it shines between saints of Christ in communion with each other, it shines forth Christ himself in all his graceful humility. So difference gives us opportunity for glory. The alternative, again, is the horrid vision of Gollum, isn't it? A selfish, devious, ugly gargoyle, unable to break his addiction to personal power and pride and vanity. May God grant us unity here, continuing. I've been here 35 years. It is something that is very, very precious. May he grant that we continue in this way. Thirdly, we see here, and these last three are quite quick, a fellowship of truth. Consider verse 17. Sanctify them, he said, by the truth. Your word is truth. In 1597, a long time ago, Sir Francis Bacon, in his great essay on truth, famously wrote this in the opening sentence. What is truth? Said jesting Pilate, and would not stay for an answer. Jesus defines truth here in his prayer. Thy word is truth. In the very first chapter of his gospel, John has already been at pains to point out that Jesus himself is the word made flesh, full of grace and truth. Truth, then, is the person of Jesus Christ. To be sanctified by the truth is to be steeped in his person, in his character, and in his spirit. Set apart by his likeness from the world. And the communion of saints is a sharing of this. Sharing of this truth of Jesus Christ with one another, now and in all ages. We are to operate as saints of God, not only by holding forth the truth, but by exemplifying it in the spirit and the character of Christ. Jesus gives expression to a different way, I think, of saying what the Old Testament says and the New Testament affirms. Thy word is a light, says the Old Testament. Thy word is a mirror. His word is a mirror, says the New Testament. These things reveal what? They reveal the truth. They reveal the truth about the world around us. They reveal the truth of the world within us. To be sanctified by the truth is to grow ever more authentic as Jesus was. To have done with pretense of all sorts. Deceit. Boasting. Hypocrisy. Manipulation. Insinuating gossip. Do we recognize ourselves in that mirror? These are the ways in which the bonds of humanity are undone, aren't they? Without such truth, there can be no communion of saints. With it, we know the full force of what the Bible tells us in 1 John, same author, chapter 1, verse 6. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And that takes us to our fourth point, a fellowship of love. And I'm reminded of John Oxenham, I think, his great hymn. In Christ there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. Verse 26 is where we see it. Father, I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them. Love is infinitely, intimately wedded to the truth, isn't it? Jesus writes in the first, John writes in the first chapter of the glory of the one and only who comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. And there it is again, that word glory. Think about that. Does this glory not light up your heart and light up my heart when truth and love mold our actions and when they mold the actions of those around us? I think they do. And going back to the beginning of the passage, verse 13, Jesus adds that to be transfigured by this glory is to have the full measure, as he says, of my joy within them. The path of love is the path to joy. The communion of saints is necessarily a communion of love and joy, or it is not a communion of saints. When we see people around us serving unnoticed behind the scenes, when we see someone taking the trouble to notice those who can easily go unnoticed, when we observe the gentleness and the kindness with which one Christian treats another, no fanfare, just gentle. When we recognize the self-control and humility of another who's been perhaps subject to harsh criticism, when we sense the inclusiveness and the openness of a particular group of friends rather than the exclusiveness that is the easy path. When we see any of these things and a myriad more, are we not filled with joy? Is our love not all the more encouraged by seeing these things around us? I am encouraged by when I see these things. I'm encouraged to keep going. This is the fellowship of the cross, isn't it? This is the communion of saints. But listen to these sobering words, and I must read these, from Bruce Mill, the Bible Speaks Today series on the Gospel of John, if you want to read further. But I had to read these out. Listen to this. The biggest barriers to effective evangelism, according to this prayer of Jesus, are not so much outdated methods or inadequate presentation of the gospel as realities like gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousy, backbiting, an unforgiving spirit, failure to appreciate others, self-preoccupation, greed, selfishness, and every other form of lovelessness. These are the squalid enemies of effective evangelism, which renders the gospel fruitless and sends countless thousands into eternity without a savior. What a list. And are there any of us who do not find ourselves in there somewhere? This leads us to our final point. Holiness, unity, truth, love. But it's all bound up in this final point, briefly, a fellowship of purpose. The community of saints is not just a quaint phrase. It has a vital purpose. Verse 21 of this prayer. Father, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. Do we seek to present the gospel to our unbelieving friends, to an unbelieving world? That has to go hand in hand, according to this, with a holy, united, truthful, and loving life. Thus are men and women persuaded, according to Jesus, of the truth of Christ. I'm not sure how that makes you feel. I'm not sure how any of this makes you feel. I think I know how it makes me feel. For my part, it makes me feel shame for the many, many times when I have certainly not measured up to what I see in Jesus' prayer. Yet these words also inspire me, and they lift up my head. And in the same way, the examples of those around me and those who came before me inspire me. And what a challenge to be that source of inspiration for those who come after us. Wouldn't that be amazing if we could do that for others through the grace of Jesus Christ? Such is the fellowship of the cross, surely. Such is the community of saints. As we close, I was serving coffee this morning, and I think it was Nathan came up and I got a coffee, and I discovered he had run a half marathon, and he'd just finished. He didn't look like he'd run a half marathon, but then he's about 40 years younger than I am, but he had just won a marathon. And I have to half marathon. I have to say, I'm sure that as he came to the finish line, he was so encouraging. There would have been a crowd of people, I'm sure. The writer to Hebrews wants us to think of just that sort of picture, almost as a stadium full of people cheering us and willing us all on to finish this half marathon, this life, this Christian life. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all those before, all those here today, and all those that are to come that we don't know anything of, let us throw off everything that hinders and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. This great fellowship is there to inspire us to holiness, to unity, to truth, and to love. And it is in their encouragement, the encouragement of the saints, to finish the race that the secret of persuading others to join the race lies. That's our purpose. That's the communion of saints. And my goodness, That is a vital truth indeed, isn't it? "But I am going to Mordor," said Frodo. "Of course you are," said Sam. "And I'm coming with you."